All right. Well, let's pray, and we'll look at Hebrews chapter 6. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do again thank you for your word. We thank you for the people that are here this evening. We ask that we may hear and understand things that would draw us closer to you, that would change our lives, that would help us walk the life you've called us to walk on this earth. Again, Father, we thank you for the good things you've done for us and for our families. We especially thank you for this season of a chance to relax and rejoice and spend time together with our friends and family. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to be going through verses 4 through 9 tonight. Some of the most highly controversial verses in the scriptures. We're going to be talking about losing your salvation or not losing your salvation. And there's just to start with, there's two ways of looking at these verses. You've got one is the straw man idea of where they're really talking about an impossible situation. It's just like having a debate with a situation that can't occur. I mean, none of this is even possible. There's no chance of losing your salvation, no chance of falling away. That's one argument. The other argument that became popular in the early church was the post-baptism sins. In Tertullian, you remember we talked about Tertullian, the great apologist, got into the monasticism. Teaching that if you sin after baptism, there is no repentance. I mean, you get saved once, good luck. And walk the straight and narrow, because one sin, there's no, you get your, in their idea there, your the baptism and salvation cleanses you from all of your sins up to that point. And once you get saved, you're on your own once again, and you better be careful. And that was popular even, and you know from church history, Constantine, remember Constantine at all, he was known as a Christian, did a lot for the church, but he did not allow himself to be baptized until he was on his deathbed, moments from death, when he realized there's not a chance. That wasn't just his idea that, well, I'm going to be sinning a lot in my life, so I'm going to want to live a wild life, and then I'll be baptized on my deathbed. That was the theology of the day. If you sinned after baptism, there was no salvation. And so the two extremes. One extreme, this is just fluff, talking about a straw argument that none of this could really even take place. The second argument to the extreme is that any sin after baptism would cause you to lose your salvation. And some people in church history, Tertullian and Constantine, both held that view in their lives. So that's kind of where we're heading. Let's go to, if you don't mind, let's go back to chapter 5, verse 13. I'm going to read up through chapter 6, verse 9, and then we'll start picking up kind of like where we left off last week. You'll notice some of your notes are duplicated from last week because we really didn't finish that. Chapter 5, verse 13. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with teaching about righteousness, but solid food is for the mature who, by constant use, have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Chapter 6. Therefore, because what we just said is true, that it's important to learn the advanced doctrine for maturity, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ, or let us build on the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. So we're going to reach maturity by leaving elementary teaching and going on to some of the deeper doctrines, the more advanced things that we need for our spiritual growth, which will produce maturity. Let us go on to maturity, not laying again the these are the six things we're going to pick up and review these again, not laying in the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. Verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if, there's your conditional clause in verse 6, if they fall away to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again, subjecting him to public disgrace. Verse 7, land that drinks in the rain often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed, and in the end it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, very important, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. So there you've got a package right there of several verses tying a lot of things together. And I do want you to see, even as we begin this, is as we end in verse 7, he takes and uses the description of a believer who is fallen away, has gone into apostasy, and is making a comparison between land with rain that produces a crop and land with rain that produces only thorns and thistles. And of course, the Christian is the land. The rain is the good things God has put in the believer's life. And the crops or the thistles are what the believer decides, again, you can see the free will in there if you would, decides to do with what God has given to them. But then he says right here in verse 9, even though we speak like this, just having gone through a very stressful, very serious set of verses, we just spoke about something that is a catastrophe in the Christian life. We are confident of better things in your case. We are confident, very assured, that that is not your position. But yet again, they aren't mature yet. Yet again, they're thinking about walking away from Christ and Christianity back into Judaism, apparently. He says, we're confident of better things in your case. Watch this. Things that accompany salvation. So even as we wrap this up, if it comes back to this, if you have salvation, if Jesus Christ has saved you, if you've accepted Christ, the Spirit of God is in your life, there's things that are going to accompany salvation, and we would call them fruit. And he says, we're confident that you are saved. He never tells these people they need to get saved in the book. He assumes that they are saved and calls them brothers. And here he's confident, he's assuming that they're going to produce the things that accompany salvation. Although they've hit a point in their life where they stumbled, they're thinking about going back, I don't think he's actually warning them that they've lost their salvation. But let's look at these verses and consider this as we go through it. Okay, page one of your notes, we reviewed a couple of these things. I wanted to go through all six of them last week, and we didn't. So I just recopied those and continued with the notes. The six things, he says, therefore let us leave the elementary teachings, things that are the basics of Christianity. Again, these basics here are probably things that come in with the Jewish background, things that they had in the Jewish culture, and then when they believed in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, these things carried over, and they became the foundation of their Christian doctrine. In other words, there was a correlation, Old Testament into New. The Old Testament was a shadow of the New, and it was not hard for the early teachers, especially in the Jewish community, to take their Jewish background and bring it right into Christianity. And again, some of these things that we see here, we mentioned last week, may be, in a sense, unfamiliar or maybe not what we'd consider elementary, because we sometimes, as Gentiles, lean more towards New Testament revelation and Paul's teaching. And Paul's list of the basics and the way he would teach them may be a little bit different than the way they're presented here. Again, possibly, and I'm sure that Paul didn't write this, but whoever wrote this, I mean, Paul could have, but whoever wrote this was probably writing from a Jewish position themselves to a Jewish community, and so their basics were a lot different than the basics for the Romans or the Corinthians or other Gentiles. All right, and here we go. First one. The first thing it says is laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and that is what we mentioned last week, of where you realize that you've done things wrong in life, that you are a sinner, unregenerate with a sin nature. That's the first thing you recognize and repent of those, saying, I do not want to be like this. I recognize them as wrong. The next thing is faith in God, and that faith in God would be probably the point of salvation, where you believe not just in God, but you believe God's message and God's messenger. And the main messenger here would be Jesus Christ, as we saw earlier on in the book. It says that we heard the gospel, first of all, Jesus taught it, and then the apostles taught it, so it goes way back. He was the messenger. And so the faith in God would refer to having faith in God, in His message, and in His messenger. The next, instructions about baptism. I think that's where we got off last week, a week ago, of all the various baptisms. And again, the word baptisms is the word washing, and it would be a Jewish word that they would use for the priests were washed. They went through ritual washing before they went into the temple. We see the Qumran community having taken people out and had gone washing and purifications rites they went through. John the Baptist picked up on this, and Acts calls John's baptism a baptism of repentance, which is completely different. Paul makes a complete distinction between John's baptism and the baptism into Christianity. The baptism of Christianity would indicate several things. One would indicate the death with Christ. We died with Christ. We were buried in water. You know, Christ died and we were buried. It also represents the resurrection. Just as Christ was raised to the new life, we were raised to new life in Christ. A third thing, the water, the purification, the washing of sins removing it away, the change that takes place in a believer's life. When they're dry, they dipped in the water, they emerge, change. A change has taken place. All these would be indicated in and are backed up with scripture references of Christian baptism actually getting dunked in water or being in water. Those are all indications. Again, I hold the position that this information is important because that is what the value of a baptism. It's an object lesson. It's a teaching tool. You get baptized. These things should come along with it. There's nothing, in my opinion, there is nothing magical about getting dunked in the water. You get wet. It doesn't like change because you got wet. If you're saved before baptism and you get baptized, you're still saved. If you're not saved before baptism and you get baptized, you're still not saved. The water baptism doesn't change anything. The value is in the information that it's communicating, the symbolism that it contains. And the same way, I hold the same idea there with the communion. Again, it's God is as present here as in any case where you've grown together or two or three are gathered in His name. There's nothing magical about the baptism. Now we add to that the spiritual side of this. You're baptized into Christ, or you're baptized into the body of Christ, or into the church. You're baptized in the Holy Spirit. So all of these, we've listed seven different baptisms that the word baptism in the New Testament could refer to. All of these would be Christian baptisms that would have come after, I'll just write down the word Christian here, after the Jewish washings of the Old Testament, then the interpretation of that by the Qumran community, which led to John the Baptist and his baptism of repentance, showing a sign of being ready, which then would have led into when Jesus sent his disciples out to baptize all the nations in his name. So these are all, it talks about instructions about baptisms. This would probably refer to the instructions that came on the base of the Jewish baptisms and led into Christian doctrine. The next thing, number four, is the laying on of hands. And I've got these things written down here. Laying on of hands is interesting, don't you think, when you talk about the elementary teachings. If you were teaching a Sunday school class, let's say you had a young group of students you're teaching, or let's say you had a group of young believers that just come into the faith and you're in charge of teaching, would you get them together and say, I want to teach you about the doctrine of laying on of hands? I mean, in my mind, I would not say, oh, hey, something very important, we're going to teach you six important things in this class, and one of them would not be the doctrine of laying on of hands. I would not put that up on my list. But for some reason, it is listed here on the laying on of hands. Why is the laying on of hands one of the key doctrines or one of the elementary teachings that these people were familiar with on their introduction into Christianity? And some of these things right here, I've got these written down. Number one, or A, is it was done for a person at baptism. That is something that they would practice doing. These are all Christian things now. At baptism, they lay hands on them, kind of like a sign of transferring possibly the Spirit to them or of a connection. Look right here. I've got these things written down. Yeah, well, I'm going to go there. If you want to go there, go to 1 Timothy, first of all, 1 Timothy chapter 4. And now along with at baptism, sometimes on ordination or being called to an office. Now, this is all New Testament. This is all church age, just mentioning this. People had their hands laid on them for the commissioning into service. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, we can see that this had happened to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, we're looking at verse 14. It says, do not, Paul's writing to Timothy, do not neglect your gift, and that gift would be the spiritual gift that he had, do not neglect your gift, which was given you through, that's the word meta in the Greek, which means accompanied with, through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid hands on you. So right here, Timothy mentions gift. It mentions the hands that were laid on him. And it mentions a prophetic announcement, a prophetic word that was given to him. So at some point in Timothy's life, now this could have taken place at his baptism, where a group of elders laid their hands on him, and a message, a spiritual message came forth to maybe give Timothy some guidance as far as what he was going to be called to in the ministry or in his Christian life, or what he was going to have to be aware of, or some word of encouragement, personal word of encouragement for him. It would have been some prophetic message that came forth that was for Timothy at his baptism or at the time that he stepped into his office. And so we could discuss now what this would refer to, if it's his baptism or if it's a point when he is ordained. But notice again, mentions, do not neglect your gift, which was given you through or accompanied with a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. If we tie that in with this idea right here that hands were laid on people at baptism, it would make complete sense, because that would be at the point of his new birth. That his gift would have been recognized, a prophetic message would have come forth to help him identify it, and there would have been a group of elders or leaders in the church, notice it doesn't say apostles, it says elders, that would have laid their hands on him. So there is one example of the Holy Spirit, of the hands being tied with the Holy Spirit. Jump over to 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 6. Again, this is an interesting verse, chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. And Paul is, again, writing, this is his final letter. He's in jail in Rome, and he's writing Timothy, who's a pastor himself, and is encouraging him. He's had some hard times. In chapter 1, verse 6, for this reason, he writes Timothy, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. Very interesting, again. Last time we read, when he wrote him the first time, do not neglect your gift. Now he's telling him to fan into flame his gift. So apparently, Timothy had a tendency, or like maybe everyone, to not quite push their gift as far as they should. They're kind of like holding back, doing things in a more human effort. But he says, fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through, again, the word meta, accompanied with the laying on of my hands. Now instead of elders, we find out here, maybe it's the same situation, maybe it's a different situation, but it does talk about the gift, laying on of hands, that he had in him. So again, the Holy Spirit is tied together with this, the doctrines of laying on of hands. Let's, just for the sake of this, go to Acts chapter 8, and just so you see this verse. Again, this is New Testament, and there's no reason to doubt that what we're reading here about Timothy and Paul, and what we're going to read here in Acts, was not part of the Hebrew church, or whoever the people were in, living in, the recipients of the letter of Hebrews, that they were experiencing similar things. So this is the same time period, the same culture. We're in Acts chapter 8, verse 17. You know the story. We're going to maybe talk about this later on with Simon the sorcerer. But Philip had gone up into Samaria and had gotten people saved, gotten people born again. Well, as soon as he does, then John and Paul, two of the apostles, follow him up into Samaria. And here's what takes place. Chapter 8, verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. Now, this is a very interesting set of verses here on why had the Holy Spirit not come upon them. Because we hold the doctrine that once you believe, the Spirit of God comes on you, and the presence of God is there. One idea right here is that it had not come to the Gentiles yet, only come to the Jewish church, which is an interesting idea. But nonetheless, here, they'd believed the word of God, they'd believed the message, they'd believed the messenger, they were saved in the eyes of the apostles because they had faith, but there's no evidence of the Spirit of God having come into their lives. Same way when you see them, we were going to go there next, in Ephesus. We'll finish reading this. They had simply, look at this, been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So, you got to be careful with this verse right here, because you don't want to water it down too much and say something to the effect of, well, they had the outpouring of the Pentecost of the Jews in Jerusalem, and this is the Gentile Pentecost, and so the Holy Spirit had to come with the Gentiles. But you don't at the same time want to use this as some kind of a standard of this is how it's got to happen, where you're going to have the hands laid on before the Holy Spirit comes into a person. But nonetheless, I want you we'll read another verse here. Notice this. When Simon, and we remember this story because Simon, is going to come up later. Simon the sorcerer here, or Simon Magus, he is going to hear the word of God himself, and he's going to see the powers, because that's what we're going to read about here. He's going to see the powers of the Holy Spirit. in these people's lives. He was a magician. He was a sorcerer. He was someone that amazed people, and he was familiar with the occultic world. He was familiar with tricks, if you would, but he was familiar with doing amazing things that would draw audiences. Now the one who drew audiences by doing amazing things is going to step back and is going to be amazed himself. So something, let's read this, verse 18. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone of whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." So what happened there with the Holy Spirit coming on these people was more than just a tingle down their back. Or it was more just a theological statement. You believe in Jesus Christ, you're baptized, now you have the Holy Spirit. Okay, if that's what you say, I'll believe it. Yes, that's the doctrine of the church. It was more than a doctrine. It was more than a theological statement. And it's more than a warm, fuzzy feeling they said that they felt. Simon saw it. Something happened more than a doctrine, more than a feeling. It's saying that when Simon saw it, he says, "I will pay money to do that to people. That will draw huge crowds." And of course, here's Peter's answer. "May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share," and remember that word share, it's coming up here again later on in Hebrews, "in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps He will forgive you." Perhaps He will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. "For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." And he reads into it, you know, what's going on. Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." Anyway, that's what takes place right there. But notice again, they laid hands on them and the Holy Spirit came on them. And we're going to say came on them in a powerful way so that Simon saw it and says, "Whoa, very impressive." Now again, I'm not prepared to go any further with that theologically, because actually, as I consider many things, when I was big in the charismatic movement, this was proof that you had to have the second, you know, had someone lay hands on you. If you didn't have hands laid on you, you really didn't have the Holy Spirit. And so then you got your second-rate Christian until you came to a church and went up front and they laid hands on you. Then, of course, now you got the Holy Spirit, and then now you got all this power. Well, you know, after so many years of seeing that, it's kind of like, yeah, I saw a lot of lions, a lot of people get touched, but didn't see a lot of anything except, you know, circus acts. And then you come back to the doctrines that Paul says, if you don't have the Spirit, then you don't belong to Christ. And so then you've got that whole issue that, you know, if you believe in Christ and you're saved, the Spirit is the one who has to come to make the change. The Spirit is already in you. So just real quickly, kind of where I'm at theologically, if you don't mind, if this is a person right there, it's their soul or their spirit, their inner side, whatever, that's the part we can't see. If they are not saved, in order to get saved, the Spirit of God has to come into them. The Holy Spirit is the power that brings salvation. We could show you doctrines or scripture on that. It is by the power of the Spirit that brings the newness of life. Jesus paid for the sins. The Spirit brings it into our life. That is what I would consider in John chapter 7, I believe it is, the well. No. John chapter 3. John chapter 4. John chapter 4, where the woman at the well, he says it'll become a well springing up to eternal life. This is the well where you have the Holy Spirit in you for salvation. Later on, when the Holy Spirit is going to be given, in John chapter 7 refers to this, it becomes a stream or a spring of living water flowing out from people. And if anything does take place, at the point of salvation, the Spirit of God enters into a believer. That has to. You can't get born again without the Holy Spirit being present. And once the Holy Spirit is present, He's not going to leave you. He can be quenched, He can be ignored, He can be offended, but the Holy Spirit can't leave. It's an eternal relationship. The next step would be, if you don't mind, is where that Holy Spirit begins to flow out of a person and begins to manifest, and now you're into spiritual manifestations or the manifestation of the Spirit in your daily life. And that would be the stream of life flowing out to other people. And that would be, if we were to say, the charismatic experience, which is not limited to the charismatics who speak in tongues, is a matter of the Holy Spirit coming into a person's body, into a person's being when they're saved, And then at some point, maybe instantly, maybe as they mature, that spirit, that same spirit, begins to manifest himself coming out of them in supernatural. And again, we're not talking about the fruit of the spirit, because the fruit of the spirit and the gifts of the spirit are both real, but they're both different. The gifts of the spirit would be manifested as the spirit wills in cooperation with the person. The fruit of the spirit are going to be things that, as far as character traits, that are produced in a person's life. Both of them are taking place here. I believe here what Simon saw was the Holy Spirit was clearly, I think, clearly in these believers here in Samaria, because they believed and were saved, but the Holy Spirit hadn't flowed out of them, and Simon saw. Well, consider that, and again, this is not the end of that discussion. Go to chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 6. Similar situation. We're going to talk about baptism. We're going to talk about the Holy Spirit. This is what we talked about earlier when we said that John the Baptist called it the baptism, or Paul called John's baptism a baptism of repentance. Chapter 19, Paul, Apollos in Corinth. Paul takes the interior road to Ephesus, verse 1, finds some disciples there. And watch this interesting question. Whatever I'm going to read is going to be accurate. My explanation may be inadequate. Notice what he asked them. After having said what I just said, there he found some disciples, verse 2, and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now in Romans chapter 8, of course they received the Holy Spirit when they believed. You've got to receive the Holy Spirit. But they answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked them, "Then what baptism did you receive? I thought you said you had been baptized. And if you've been baptized as a Christian, then you receive the Holy Spirit. But then if they automatically receive the Holy Spirit upon being saved, then why would Paul ask them a rhetorical question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believe, when he knows the answer would be yes, you know? So apparently Paul's looking at him saying, okay, you're believers, but did you receive the Holy Spirit? Meaning in his question right there, they could be believers but not have the Holy Spirit. Now, does he mean they could have been born again without the Holy Spirit being present? I don't think so, because that'd deny all the other scriptures. I think he's probably maybe referring to this. Did the Holy Spirit, did you receive the manifestation of the Holy Spirit when you believed? Did the Spirit of God manifest in you when he entered you upon salvation? They go, we don't even know anything about Holy Spirit. Well, I thought you said you were baptized. He said, what did you receive? He says in verse 3, they say, well, John's baptism. Now here comes the theologian Paul. He kicks in. Paul says, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. So John's baptism is not the same as the Qumran washings, which are not the same necessarily as the temple washings, and is definitely not the same as Christian baptism. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. So for example, someone would say, well, we all need to be baptized because Jesus was baptized. You know, somebody would say, why do we need to be baptized? Well, we got to follow the Lord in baptism. What was Jesus was baptized, but was he baptized as repenting? Was he repenting? Was Jesus repenting to get saved? Was he repenting because he's ready for the Messiah? Jesus' baptism was done by John the Baptist, but it may be completely different than all the other people who were being baptized. They're being baptized for repentance. Jesus being baptized in a sense of stepping into the office of the Christ. Because when he was baptized, heaven opened and God says, this is my son. Jesus stepped into the office of the Messiah. His was more, if you would, a priestly baptism or a priestly washing. His was more of an anointing, an accepting of a call of a prophet, a priest, or a king. He was more of stepping in saying, I will receive this, because John had been told by the Lord, by God, that the one on whom he sees the Spirit descend is the Messiah. I mean, you're going to baptize these people for repentance, but there's going to be one person you'll baptize that it's going to be different. The Messiah, the Spirit will come on him and he will be the Messiah. Well, nonetheless, Paul says John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told people to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they are believers, and now they've been baptized. Then, verse 6, a separate event, when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues, and they prophesied. So now you've got this right here. Paul placed his hands on them. There's your hands again. Placed hands on them, and notice what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit came on them. Now, in my mind, here you've got these people right here, and they get dunked in water. There's your water. And then they're wet. Now they're baptized. And Paul places his hand on them. And the Holy Spirit comes on them like it came on Jesus. But where's the Holy Spirit at in this diagram? The Holy Spirit is already where? They already believe. The Holy Spirit is already in them. And the Holy Spirit comes on them. Do you understand what I'm saying? He's here and he comes on them. Instead of coming down like a dove on them, the Holy Spirit is in them already because they're believers, like Romans 8 says. If you don't have the Spirit, then you don't belong to Christ. So the Spirit did live in them, but when Paul placed hands on them, the Spirit manifested on them in the sense that possibly some of that Simon saw. It doesn't tell us what Simon saw back in Acts chapter 9. But here it says, when the Holy Spirit came on them, what happened? They spoke in tongues and they prophesied. He began to manifest supernaturally through them. And so that would be something there that would take place with... Any questions, comments on that? Again, that is an inadequate, quick description of that. Thoughts at all? Questions? Okay. And that's the way it is. Okay, turn the page of the notes. In the Old Testament, now we just talked about laying on of hands in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, just a review of this.
Oh, I have a question.
Yes, ma'am.
I had just read recently in Mark where Jesus said, you will do greater things. Mm-hmm. You will lay hands on them and they shall be healed. Now, would that fall for
okay,
you
in now,
that same category of the New Testament?
Now, you just read, I believe you just read two different verses from two different places out of Mark.
I don't know. I think
right? Because you're reading, the second part you're reading is in Mark 16.
Mark 16. These signs shall follow those who believe. In my name they'll cast out demons, speak with new tongues, pick up serpents, drink deadly, and would hurt them, and they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover.
Correct. So, now, when you put it in, you said they'll do greater, you'll do greater things than these.
Oh, yeah.
And that's another place. But go ahead.
Okay, so would that laying on of hands fall for you into this same category of New Testament? Use of that practice or that practice?
The laying on of hands in the book of Hebrews that we're talking about right now, I think is probably going to be more for commissioning and of like the Holy Spirit manifesting in their lives, like we saw with Timothy. We see with the priests in the Old Testament of when they laid hands, they were commissioned for office. So I'm going to say what we just read in Hebrews is more about the commissioning of the believers for their office or their gifts or what they're going to be doing. Here, it's talking about laying hands and manifestations taking place, healings or demons leaving or something like that. That would be, appropriately similar. The hands there would not be the commissioning so much of, I think, that Hebrews is talking about, but the laying on of hands for the manifestation of your gift.
The baptisms and laying on of hands. Why do you look at that as commissioning? What is it that tells you that's
just like I said, the Old Testament with the priest laying on of hands. I will show you one more thing about the laying on of hands here in just a minute about the sins with the animals. But our examples of Timothy and laying on of hands, and with the believers in Samaria, the believers in Ephesus, Timothy possibly at his baptism himself. It was more like after having been enlightened, had faith in God, the baptism, and then after baptism comes the laying on of hands. So we got a sequence happening. And so I think what you're looking at here, what you're looking at right here, I think what in Hebrews is going to be the sixth thing mentioned where it says the powers of the age to come. So I would reserve Mark 16 and the laying on of hands to drive out demons or causing healing to be signs or powers of the age to come.
So not so much the ABCs or the basics, but the outcome of the basics.
No, because that is number six.
Right.
Six would be one of the basics.
Oh, yeah.
The powers of the age to come. Now, again, we got to decide what that means when we get there. Mm-hmm. But when it says the powers of the age to come, I think, what is that? I mean, what is the powers of the age to come? We've already gone through, let's write them down quickly if we can. We've already got enlightenment, where you see or you understand salvation. You understand that you're Jesus, the light of the world, you're in darkness. You place faith in the messenger. Now you've heard the gospel. You've placed faith in the gospel. Baptism now is your sign of response to that. And when you come up out of the water from baptism, they lay hands on you, and now the Holy Spirit comes on you. Right, number three, baptism, the Holy Spirit comes in you for salvation, somewhere in this 1, 2, and 3. Number four, we lay hands on you. Timothy had hands laid on with a prophetic message, entered his, and he says, stir up your gift, don't neglect your gift. So the Samaritans, they manifested something in their life that they didn't have at baptism. The Ephesians manifested something. So this would be baptism and the Spirit coming on them. Then the what's the next one? The powers of the age to come? Resurrection of the dead. And this now is, these next two are going to be eschatological, because we're talking about the age to come and a resurrection. And here, the powers of the age to come, it's not just the resurrection. It's not just the newness of life. It's not just the resurrection at the end of time. The powers of the age to come have to be something other than resurrection, and they have to be something other than, well, they don't have to be, they could be, but it'd be redundant to just continue to say, because we got a sequence going here. The powers of the age to come, I'm going to say, would be what takes place in the lives of these Hebrew believers as they've gone through. They've seen things happen. Same argument he gives the Galatians. Let me see if I can find it in Galatians, if you don't mind.
The sequence answers that.
Okay.
Yeah. I can see why you stay on the
commission. But no, that's a good question, because, again, you got so many different types of baptisms, you got so many times of laying hands on. Where is this at in Galatians? Yeah, there it is. Yeah, this is a great verse, if you don't mind. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. We'll read 1, 2, 3 through 5. But basically, the same thing, in a sense, is happening to the Galatians. In fact, some people think that Galatians and Hebrews are to the same people, because the Galatians are wanting to buy into the Mosaic covenant or the Abrahamic covenant, go back to circumcision, and the Hebrews, they want to go back into Judaism. So the problem with the Galatians, the problem with the Hebrews that we're reading about, one, they want to go back to the law, go back to Judaism. The problem with the Galatians is they want to go back, or they want to advance or go on into Judaism. Galatians are Gentiles, the Hebrews are Jews. Chapter 3, verse 1, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. So there's the gospel. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Now there we go back to, when did you receive the Spirit? You received the Spirit when? Here, when you believed. That's when the Spirit, here's that person again. When does the Spirit come into them? When they believed. Okay? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? So now that you've been saved by the Spirit, are you now going to try and live your life out with some, you know, circumcision or some legalistic code? And what do you expect to happen? If you got saved by the Spirit, now you're going to take and start living your Christian life by human effort. What's going to happen? Watch this. Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing, a rhetorical question. Verse 5, watch this one. Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? So now again, there's miracles or manifestations happening in their lives or signs of the coming age. God's working miracles in them. Why? Because they're obedient to the law, or because they're walking in belief of the message? And so again, there you see the miracles happening because, again, it's a process of coming through there that Paul's taking. And so the point here, they have the Galatians who want to now advance, they think, into Judaism. They want to advance into circumcision, which is a radical thought when you think about adult men in the church. And these people want to advance, and they apparently have, if you believe this verse, they have miracles happening in their midst because they believe the gospel, the Spirit is working, and someone came and told them, hey, there's another direction to go, and that is a legalistic code. And Paul's saying, do you think these miracles are happening because you're following a law that you haven't even heard of or understood until now, or because you believed what you heard? Why don't you just stay with the basics? So they're being drawn off into legalism. It's interesting, because when you compare the Galatians to the Corinthians are being drawn off away from the gospel into sin. They've got all kinds of bad doctrine. They're going off into sin. The Galatians are going off into legalism. And there's this fine line in the middle of the road right here. Over on this side is sin. Over on this side is the law. And we want to live right here in the middle. And that is the constant battle. About the time you say, well, okay, I'm not going to follow the law and be legalistic, boom, you pass by the middle point, you end up living in sin. It's like, okay, I'm not going to live in sin. And on your way over to the law, you pass for a moment, I guess, of walking right here in the grace of God. So it's not we don't want to be in sin, but we don't want to, and it's such a fine point right there in the middle. The Galatians have a problem with the law. Corinthians have problems with the sin. Now in Hebrews, the Hebrews are having trouble wanting to go back to the law. Let's go on back to chapter 6. Is this all making sense all right? Now, we've got 1, 2, 3, 4, laying on of hands. The next one here, basic thing, is the resurrection of the dead. And this, again, could be a Jewish doctrine. And I got two verses written down there, Isaiah 26, 19, Daniel 12, 2. Daniel 12, 2, it tells him, Daniel, it's the end of the book, Daniel continues to ask questions of the angel. And the angel says, Daniel, go your way. At the end, you'll arise to receive your allotted inheritance. So right there in the Jewish mind, there was a teaching of resurrection. We're living our life for a purpose now with a resurrection at the end. So in Jewish mind, there was a resurrection. Then, of course, I wrote down the Pharisees believe this. And you can see where the Sadducees didn't believe it. The Pharisees did believe in a resurrection. And Jesus supported this in Mark 12 and other places. And, of course, that whole idea of Daniel talking about the resurrection, or being spoken of the resurrection, I think of Jacob, who wanted to be buried in Israel. Why did he want to be buried in Israel? Because that's where he wanted to be resurrected. Joseph made the people bring his bones back when they came out of captivity because he wanted to be buried in Israel. They were thinking of the resurrection. Job talked of resurrection. So all of this was a doctrine throughout the Jewish thinking, and with Jesus himself being resurrected from the dead, proving that doctrine, the teaching of the resurrection were important. And then the next one, eternal judgment. What did I write down here? Oh my gosh. Hey, I made a mistake. Didn't I? Do you see that? Powers of the age to come. I jumped on to the next topic. I was doing that list right there. Do you see? The last one is the eternal judgment. So we got, what time is it getting to be? Okay. We'll introduce this next topic to clear that up. But I got this confused. You see that? I made a mistake. Because I said, I put down here the powers of the coming age. Well, let's finish up so I can go through that next list and make a correction there. And the next thing is the eternal judgment, which I'll just basically believe that there's going to be a judgment at the end of time. I guess what I want to point out right here, with these last two right here. Judgment. Yep, I made a mistake. Made a great point, but it's not right. Resurrection and judgment, both are eschatology, or end-time teaching, which is interesting because as we talk about these being the basics, two of the basics that they did have was end times, or eschatology, where we're heading. So they have in here, if you don't mind, right here we've got the salvation or entering into plan phase one, or going through phase one, entering the Christian life. Right here is then the ritual demonstrating that faith, the hands, the Holy Spirit, and then the resurrection judgment, talking about where they're going. So where they came from, where they are at, and where they are going is really what is being said there in those things right there. And notice again how important it is for the eschatology. At the very, very beginning of the Christian life, the basics is the eschatology. They weren't just like randomly saying, well, it's not important. It's eschatology is not an advanced doctrine. You see, some people get all excited about end times and all this. Like, this is not advanced. The fact that there is a resurrection, there is a judgment coming, is not advanced material. All right, now, let's go very quickly. Gosh, we're going to pick this up again next week.
Where were you going? Where did you get the thin power of the age to come?
I'm going to show you right here. Okay. That's in the list. It was really good, wasn't it?
That means
sidetracked. Yeah, see? I was just showing you the power of false teaching and how easy it is to mislead people. Chapter 6, verse 4. After having read all these things, and God permitting, we will do so, they're going to advance on those things that they just established. Verse 4, it is impossible. Now, these next two verses, we're going to have to pick this up next week. We'll just introduce it. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, and I've got these things written down on page 3. Enlightened refers to illumination, I believe, by the Holy Spirit. Jesus, the light of the world, 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, that the Satan has blinded the eyes of the unbelievers, but that, you know, through Christ we have light, we can see. So that's the enlightenment, the seeing. Who have tasted the heavenly gift. Now this is a neat word. I'm going to spend some time on this now and a little bit now and next week more. The heavenly gift would be something that comes from heaven. It originates from heaven. It's got a divine origin, and I think that's salvation. But notice right here it says tasted. The first one is enlightened. Enlightened means it's exposed to you. You see it. You perceive it. There it is. Tasted is more than seeing something. Again, if we can use this example, again, I think this is in context. I think this is enlightened and tasted right here. Enlightened means it's showed to you. Tasted, the heavenly gift, means you experienced it. It's food. Food would be a classic example. When you walk into a room and there's food, the light reflects off of it and you see the food. You realize there's food here. You can smell it, you can taste it, you can think it looks good. But that does nothing for you. You can starve in a room full of food. You can look at it, you can smell it, you can do all sorts of things. But until you eat it and taste it, it does not change your body. It does not affect you. So those who have been enlightened and those who have tasted the heavenly gift. So before you can taste the heavenly gift, you have to see the heavenly gift. But just seeing the heavenly gift doesn't mean you tasted the heavenly gift. Just because you see that Jesus is the way, the truth, and life does not mean you've experienced it, that it's now going to change your life. And I think that's very important. We'll talk about that more next week. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who've seen the plan of salvation, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have received the plan of salvation, who have shared in the Holy Spirit. And again, that's, we talked a little bit about that. Shared is a word, I've got these things written down. Shared is a word that's used in chapter 1, verse 9 of companions, that Jesus exalted above his companions. It's in chapter 3, verse 1, that we are sharers in the heavenly calling. We're one of this group of those that are sharing in the heavenly calling. In Luke 5, verse 7, the disciples, James and John, were called to their partners. They said, hey, you know, we need help over here. They called their partners in business. It's the same word, shares. And so here it says, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who now you are a partner with those who have received the Holy Spirit. So now again, here's our Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has, again, is we're going to end up right where we were, Marilyn, if I twist this right, okay? I got to twist this to fit my false teaching earlier. Enlightened, you see salvation. Tasted, you receive salvation. You experience it. And to experience it, you must have the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit now is in the believer. Romans 8, the whole idea there. You must have the Holy Spirit. So now, sharers, again, the word is shares. It's important. Again, we're going to review this next week. Shares means that Holy Spirit is, it belongs, it's part of Christ. It's part of all the believers. And now you've stepped into the body of Christ, and you are now, like James and John had partners in their business, is now partners with you. Or you're partners with those with the Holy Spirit. You're in the same group. You're in the body of Christ. Share the Holy Spirit. And again, look at this. Watch it now. Watch. There's several things in the next phrase you need to notice. who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. Now again, first thing you notice, again, you've got the word tasted, and what does that mean right here? It's important that he's used it twice now, you see? He's used the word twice. It's not accidental. It's not bad. He should have used a different word. You get expressive. No, tasted means experienced salvation. Then why does he repeat it here again? Because we're experiencing the Word of God. But wait, he doesn't say tasted the Word of God. What does he say? Tasted the goodness. You don't taste the Word of God. You taste the goodness of the Word of God. And the point right here, I know in Ezekiel they're all told taste the Word of God or eat the Word of God. The Word of God, if you don't mind me saying it this way, is something that is it's taught to you. It's information. It penetrates your soul. Actually, this is it's the rhema of God. It means it's the focus on the communication side instead of the logos, about the message. It's about the communication. In other words, this Word of God has been communicated to you. You've heard the Word of God. So this is not saying enlightened, experienced salvation, received the Holy Spirit, and heard the Word of God. It's assuming that in this, when it says tasted the goodness of the Word of God, it's assuming you heard the Word of God, received the Word of God, practiced the Word of God, and experienced the goodness of that Word of God in your life. I mean, that's what that's saying. That's not saying you heard the Word of God. And it's not saying every those individual things. It says you've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. If you've tasted the goodness of the Word of God, you had to hear it, you had to apply it, and you had to get a kickback from the results. It says, this is good stuff. This works. And so again, that tasted is very much on experience. Tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and we'll review this, like I said, next week. Here we go. The next one, number... taste the goodness of the Word of God. It's the goodness of the Word of God. And the powers of the coming age. And this is right here, where I was getting to. Powers of the coming age. And even chapter 1, verse 1, I think it says. It says, in these last times, in these Escalon times, this at the end of this age, he spoke to us by his Son. Now, there's another age coming. So, what we see right here, if you don't mind, I'm going to draw a timeline here. I'm going to erase something. Now, just right here. We draw a timeline right here. This is the Old Testament. This is the time that the writers are in right here. And this is the age to come. And in these end times, in this age right here, the Messiah came as part of where we're living. We're living in this time right here. We are not in the Old Testament, but we're not in the age to come yet. And that's important. I mean, people make mistakes of trying to live like they're in the Old Testament, you know, follow the laws of Moses and everything. And people make the mistake of dominion theology, thinking that we're living in the millennium or the kingdom age. There is powers of this age that they're not here yet. They don't belong to us. They're not of this dispensation, not of this reality. They're of a coming age. But because Christ has come, and because we are at the end time of this age, because the Spirit of God has come into us, we can experience, and that's what I mean experience, because guess what? The word tasted, it says right there in your Bibles, taste the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. So this tasted right here is a third thing right here. It says it twice, but it refers to three of them. Tasted salvation, or tasted the heavenly gift, tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and tasted, by association here, tasted the powers of the coming age, meaning we have, or these are the readers here, have experienced the powers of the coming age. They're not in the millennial kingdom. They're not in the age to come. But there has been an experience of those powers already in their life that they have experienced. So we're talking about having seen and understood salvation, tasted or responded to it, have it your own. The Holy Spirit now lives in you. The Holy Spirit's going to reveal the Word of God, which you can apply to your life, and you can taste and experience the goodness of the revealed Word of God in your life. And you can experience and taste the powers of the coming age. His point right here, if you've gone through all this and you turn away from Jesus Christ, there's not much hope for you. If this isn't good enough, if you haven't been sold on this, and one person would write in some commentaries, they'd write, for a person to experience all of this will never happen completely at 100%. So the point of what he's saying, one of the things they would say, is that when they start saying in verse 6, if, there's again your conditional clause, if they fall away to be brought back to repentance, they can't be brought back to repentance because if you've got all this, you can't ever repent and come back. But the point one person would make is no one's ever experienced this, and so no one's ever held accountable for this verse because no one's ever received this whole level. I would disagree with this because I would think in my own life, I've experienced all of this at some level. Well, then they say, well, yeah, but there's a 100% level. Then I'd say, well, of course not. I haven't experienced this at 100% level. Neither did the Apostle Paul experience this at 100% level. But let me read this here, and we'll come back here next week. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, who've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, that's the manifestation of the Spirit that we were talking about earlier that I got off track with, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. And we're going to have to come back next week, or you can just read the notes ahead there if you want to find out what we're going to do with those verses. There's four or five options on how to interpret these verses. Some of them are good, some of them need to be combined. And then, of course, there's my opinion, which is the right one. So anyway, kind of interesting verses. We made some progress. At least you're more familiar with it than you were. I'll pray, and if you have any questions or comments or thoughts, please feel free. Father, we do come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. Again, we do thank you for the Scriptures. We think that we have a standard by which we would judge ourselves by, that we can strive for, that we know what is possible in our lives. And Father, I ask that we may walk in these things, and that by the power of the Spirit we would understand them, that we ourselves would be able to taste the goodness of the Word of God in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks for coming. Yeah, now I know what's important. You can turn that off. It's snacks.
Yeah. Yeah, your wife already.